Today we turn our attention back to Romans, so open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. As we continue in this topic of don't let evil get the best of you, and today a subtitle of that would be get out of the way of God's wrath. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21. The Word of God says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good and good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In Matthew 5, verse 7, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Many people refer to these statements found in Matthew 5 as the Beatitudes, or how to be happy, often some have said that's referring to. But really, these are kingdom characteristics. These are the kind of characteristics that make up people who make up the kingdom. Merciful people are those who have had mercy granted to them. They understand the wretched condition that they're in, like Sandy just referred to, and yet know that God has reached out to them in a merciful way to give them salvation. Mercy has been defined as someone who shows leniency or compassion, forgiveness, especially to someone who has offended them. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, the word that is the synonym or the parallel of the word mercy is the Hebrew word hesed. It's often described and translated in the Old Testament as mercy, obviously, or love, loving kindness, and even steadfast love. The basic meaning in the Old Testament had often to do with helping those that are afflicted or to rescue those that are helpless. It was compassion in action. It wasn't just words. It was action behind the words. And as we get to the New Testament and we see how mercy is indeed applied there, it is definitely applied physically to many people who have physical needs of the afflicted. But it carries over into the spiritual realm that you have those that are afflicted, in bondage, they are the ones that need rescue because they're helpless. And that's exactly what all sinners are like. We all need the mercy of God to save us. It is that mercy that God gives to us that produces His forgiveness. Because God is merciful, because God desires to show compassion, He is a forgiving God. It stops, if you will, the attitude of retaliation or vengeance that many would give in their tracks. If you are a merciful person, then you're going to be characterized as a forgiving person. If you're merciful, you're going to be less likely to be one who retaliates for offenses done to you. If you're merciful, vengeance will be stopped. If someone generally loves his enemies and has experienced the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God to himself, then he will be much apt and easier to see the fruit of a non-vengeful spirit. Now, this was not as common in Jesus' day as it is even in our day. The Jewish religionists, we often refer to as the Pharisees, or even the scribes and the elders could be included in this, they were not inclined to show that kind of mercy. In fact, the reason why they were not inclined to show that is because they were judgmental. They were self-righteous, and they were proud. And as a result of that, they didn't have the kind of mercy that Jesus referred to in Matthew 5, 7. A popular Roman philosopher called mercy in the days of Christ a disease of the soul. A disease of the soul. It was a supreme sign of weakness in the Roman culture. Mercy was not what a real man was as a Roman. Romans glorified courage and justice and discipline. and above all, absolute power over their enemies. They looked down upon mercy because mercy to them was weakness and not strength. Weakness was despised above all the human limitations in Rome. And much like the Romans, retaliation and vengeance is glorified in our culture also. We're just like them. Movies and TV and the culture that includes is filled with that. In fact, the modern day vigilante is the superhero of our day. The man who won't take anything from anybody, the one that will never allow anyone to step on his toes, has become the hero and the model for most of our young men. The Christian community is not exempt to any of this either. In fact, we still have the remaining problem of sin within all of us that has a temptation to retaliate or to get even for what someone is doing to us that we would consider wrong. And vengeance is the seed that is planted deep within us. And all we need is a little bit of provocation for it to sprout. You and I see this in a number of scriptures in the Old and the New Testament. But as I was rereading through the Gospels this past week, I was brought to the attention of a couple of passages that really remind me of the temptation that lies within all of us to have vengeance and to get even for what may be done wrong to us. One of them is found in Luke chapter 9. You don't need to turn to this, but it's an interesting story where Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Now, he's literally setting his face to go to Jerusalem to eventually suffer and die on the cross. But where he is, he's going to have to pass through Samaria. And Samaria were considered enemies of the Jews. They were half-breeds, and they worshipped a different god in the view of the Jews from a different perspective, with a different temple that at that time had been torn down. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, so they were not considered genuine Jews in any form of the fashion. And they were those that were considered the enemies of Israel. But nevertheless, Jesus is setting his face to go toward Jerusalem now. And James and John are going to be sending some others ahead of them to make preparation for Jesus to make a pit stop in Samaria. And Jesus wasn't like many of the Jews who would cross the Jordan twice to avoid Samaria. He would intentionally go through Samaria, as you remember, even the woman at the well, right, in John 4. He would intentionally go through Samaria for the purpose of the gospel and to witness and to share the good news. So he sent a few ahead of him to say, listen, I'm going to be coming in. I'm going to be stopping off here in Samaria. But whenever they finally got word back from the ones who went in there to try to set that up, they got word that Jesus was not welcome, that they weren't going to allow Jesus to come in and stop by for a little while. And so James and John, who were some of the original sons of thunder, they decided to take it into their own hands. And so what they said is, Lord, do you want us to command that fire come down and consume them all like Elijah? In other words, they're saying, Lord, we're not going to tolerate this. How dare them treat you like this? How dare them treat us as disciples coming through Samaria like this? Let us just call down fire and we'll just burn them all up. Let's just pull an Elijah on them. Well, Jesus rebuked them. And he said this in verse 55. He says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. In other words, he's rebuking them for their error of their desire to bring vengeance on the people of Samaria. Jesus' intent, according to the text, was, as he says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, there's coming a time in the future, and we'll see this later in the message, where God is coming back to bring vengeance. But this coming was a coming to save, a coming to offer grace and mercy. And he's saying, you don't understand what kind of spirit you have right now. You have a spirit of retaliation. You have a spirit of vengeance. That's not where I'm at. I want to offer the good news and the gospel of grace. There's another one that came to my mind as I thought about how tempting it is for all of us to show vengeance and to get even. And one of them is found over in Matthew 18. This, again, is a very important story or parable that our Lord gives to us regarding how easy it is for us to fall into the place of vengeance. Listen to this, and I'm just going to read excerpts of it in Matthew 18, 23. And just to know the setting of it, Jesus has talked to Peter about the necessity of forgiveness, and Peter has gone way beyond what is taught in those days. He said, how many times do we forgive our brother? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, Peter, much, much more than that. And Peter was going much further than what the Jewish custom was of those days. And the Jewish custom was three times, and then basically three times and you're out. No more forgiveness. So Peter doubles it and adds one for good measure and says, seven times? If someone offends me, does me wrong, should I forgive them seven times? And Jesus says, no, Peter, you need to forgive them 70 times seven. In other words, there's never an end to this. You're always forgiving. And then Jesus gives this very powerful example. In verse 23 of Matthew 18, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one of them was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now that's like, you know, $1 billion to us. It's an unpayable debt is the point. You don't have the ability in a lifetime to pay this back. Verse 25 says, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment should be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me. Greek word makrothumia, patience with people for the problems they create in your life. Have patience with me and I will pay you all. Now, he had no ability to do that. He's pleading for mercy is what he's pleading for. He's asking for the debt to be relieved. And verse 27 says, and then the master of the servant was moved with compassion. This is an interesting Greek word that has the idea of the moving of the bowels. It's very visceral. It's very emotional. You feel deeply the problem that the person is experiencing. And so the master of the servant was, it says, moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him his debt, forgave an unpayable debt, one that he could never pay at all. And yet the master just wipes his slate clean. And you know, as the story goes in verse 28, and that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants. Sundoloi is the Greek word. It's a servant of the same kind. And the point is that he has the same master. Not that he has another master. He's a fellow servant in the same household. And so he goes out and he finds one of his fellow servants, one that serves with him, who owes him 100 denarii, and that would be a few days' wage, a payable debt, something you could pay if you had the ability to work and get the money. Well, he lays hands on him, it says, and he took him by the throat, and he said, you pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then comes these most astounding words, and he would not. He would not. In fact, the Greek word translated would not here is the word thello. It's a word that means to will something, but it has also the idea of desire. He had no desire to do so at all. And then the strong adversative, but, in contrast, but, opposite of what had happened to him, he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Look, this is not the kind of mercy God desires of all of us when it comes to forgiveness. This is someone who has a vendetta. This is someone who has become the vigilante. This is the one who has come in and said, I will make sure that you do what is right and I will get my pay no matter what. So verse 31 says, so when the fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved. That's an extreme word, extremely grieved, upset, and came and told their master all that had been done. And the master, after he had called to him, he said to him, you wicked servant, you evil servant, you evil servant. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion? That's the word for mercy, the Greek word for mercy, on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy or pity on you. So it says his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. This is characteristic of what could happen. And by the way, I don't believe he's just talking to the non-believers here, because he's talking to Peter. And he's telling Peter, Peter, this is the way you're to forgive. And this is the temptation even in us as believers, because we do have the remaining sin problem with all of us. And so as a result, there is a temptation to be vengeful, to hold a grudge, to not forgive, not to extend mercy, to want to get even. And this is something that Paul is calling for in Romans chapter 12 for us not to do. Not to do. In fact, if you want to be more like Christ, if you want to be most like God, then you have to be a merciful, forgiving person. Believers are not immune to this serious sin. That's why Paul focuses on it in Romans chapter 12 and spends a number of verses on it. And if you remember, as we look back at the text, we just remind ourselves of the main catalyst of the passage and what Paul is really driving home here. Around the verses is the main point of the passage. And the main point of the passage is found in verse 17 and 18. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Or pursue what is right in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. That's the main point. The rest of it is how you do that, how you go about practicing that, especially in the context of an evil society, a perverse generation, a culture where people love to get even and to do what is wrong and to persecute those who do right and to persecute those who love Christ. He says, you are to make sure that you pursue and have regard for, think ahead of time on, anticipate this, prepare for this, to do what is right, what is morally right in the sight of all men. And we talked about that last time, that the reason for that is so that you and I would be the kind of witness that God intends for us to be in a culture of death, a culture of evil. He wants us and desires that we do what is good. The Greek word means morally good, what is morally upright, what is right as opposed to wrong. As one author said regarding this, Paul told the Romans that they were to be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. The heathen, by the way, do recognize that we can do what is right. They actually observe that. They are watching all of us. They are observing how we respond to the evil in our culture. They are observing us as to how we respond to those who do evil to us and how we respond in forgiveness or mercy. R.C. Sproul elaborates on this passage and he says, Paul is saying, act with integrity in the sight of all men. Let your honesty be a model to the world. There is a sense in which even the pagans applaud civic virtues of righteousness. Even the pagans will appreciate a man who keeps his word. The pagan will appreciate a man who does business dealings with integrity. Pagans can appreciate righteousness, at least where they are the beneficiaries of that righteousness. Now, R.C. is speaking in a general way, but specifically in this text, there's an extraordinary way in which you can show this. And it stands out. It's like a beacon. It's like a light in a very dark world. Whenever someone does you wrong, you respond with blessing and love and forgiveness and mercy. And as we'll see next week, because I'm giving away that I'm not going to finish today, as we will see next week, whenever we do what is good, it just sets their heads on fire. They literally don't understand, why is it would someone respond with good and mercy and forgiveness to someone who has done them so wrong? It's a tremendous act of witness. It's a tremendous characterization of those that are truly called of Christ. And so Paul is calling on us to seriously consider and to continually think, put it in the forefront of our mind, to do what is right in the sight of all men. And those things that he brings up that we should be doing are repaying no one evil for evil. No tit for tat here. Do good to your enemies. Don't be overcome by evil. And then, as we'll see today, to give place to the one who has the right for vengeance. That is the lawmaker and the creator. So the last time we came together, we looked at the command given to us in verse 17. Look at it again with me. Repay no one evil for evil. It's the polar opposite of the bent of our natural flesh. If we were to be left to ourselves, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the work of grace in our life, we would naturally desire to do what is wrong to someone else that's done wrong to us. We would desire to give back what they gave to us. We would have a natural tendency in our fallen flesh to pursue the way of the world and to get even for what they've done. And Paul is dealing with that. He's dealing with the natural tendency of all of us to do that. This is written to believers, by the way. So don't think about his audience is a bunch of unbelievers who have no desire to follow Christ. These are people that he's called on to give themselves as a living sacrifice to Jesus, and ones who are supposed to be renewing their mind with the Word of God and not being conformed to the image of the world. And so, as we looked at last time, he points out something that Jesus even referred to in a very extensive way in Matthew 5:38, because they had been taught, the Jews had been taught, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which was a misapplication of an Old Testament text that was repeated three times in the Old Testament that dealt with civil matters in a court of law. And it was a protective that God had given to keep the justice system from going too far and actually extending some kind of punishment for someone that was wrong. Instead, they had taken that as a prescription for personal vendetta. You do that to me, hey, God said an eye for an eye. You hit me, I'm hitting you back. And that's been corrected by our Lord clearly. And Paul is reiterating that in a personal way. He's saying in verse 17, don't repay evil for evil. Don't give back what's been given to you. No, give good instead of evil, blessing instead of curse. And the no one in the text is emphatic. There's no exemptions here. You're not going to find someone, well, you know what? I know the Bible says this, but you don't know this person in my life. There is no exception here. No exception clause, no way out of that, no inclusion clause, no small print at the bottom of the text allowing for you to have an opportunity here at all. It is no one. Repay no one evil for evil. And it's reiterated a number of times in other New Testament passages. The one that I often go to is the one found in 1 Peter 2, 20 and 23 that talk about the example of Christ. It says, he never did anything wrong. He never committed one sin. Okay? This is what the setup of this verse is, that Jesus never sinned. He never did anything wrong. So anything that came at him that was evil or vindictive was not just. That's the point of it. He goes on, Peter says, he committed no sin, nor was there deceit in his mouth at all. But then he said this, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, and the point is, not so much just the suffering of the cross, but when he suffered at the hands of evil men, going all the way back to what we just read earlier in our scripture reading, when he was betrayed into the hands of the authorities by Judas Iscariot, one that was so close to him, whenever he was beaten and scourged and his beard was ripped out of his face and he was beat in the face with fists, all of that, he says, whenever he was suffering, he did not threaten. He took it personally that he did not threaten in return, but he committed himself to the judge, the one true judge, which is God himself, to do what is right and to bring judgment when necessary. But then we move to our second point, the command regarding evil, and then secondly, the consistency regarding evil. Now, I kind of alluded to this last time, but we have to just really emphasize this for a few moments because Paul is really pointing this out in a very essential way. And it does help us a little bit because in verse 18 he says, if it is possible, and then he has the qualifying phrase, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, he recognizes that it's not always possible. It takes two to have peace. And whenever one of them's not at peace, it doesn't mean necessarily there's going to be harmony. So he recognizes that. But he does call on us as Christians, as much as is possible, as much as you can muster, as much as depends upon you, make sure you pursue peace with all men. This is found also in Romans 14, verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. The psalmist said, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. As I read earlier of the Beatitudes, it's also stated in Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers. Ephesians 4, verse 1 and following says, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, he says, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And by the way, that all comes because you are conducting your life in lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering with people, bearing with one another. Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all people. James 3, when we went through that wonderful letter, verse 16 says, and where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Peaceable. Listen, whenever you see a whole bunch of chaos going on, a whole bunch of argumentation, a whole bunch of defensiveness, a whole bunch of hostility, and it's all based upon personal choices, personal viewpoints, personal perspectives, you don't have the Spirit of God there. That's not what God's calling for. This kind of fruit comes from someone who is not seeking himself. He's died to self. And he's seeking the peace. Verse 18, when it says, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. The all men refer to unbelievers and believers, Christian and non-Christian and pagans, people who have no regard for God at all. And it's expected and natural for unredeemed lost men to do evil to others, but it's not to be forgotten that Christians can and will do evil to others. It's a surprise, I know. You would think they would never do that. But I grant you, having been a Christian for now going on nearly 40 years, I understand that Christians can do some rough stuff. If you don't think so, just go back and read the Old Testament. Even Paul the Apostle spoke out when he shouldn't to the high priest and called him a whitewashed wall. There's examples. Peter himself, which we know and would affirm was a believer, that Jesus himself said, Peter, based upon the confession that that God the Father himself gave to you, I'm going to build my church on the confession that you gave. And it was just a few chapters later, he's denying the Lord and doing the evil again. Listen, it happens. We understand that. There can be and are strong disagreements and divisions and evil actions that are done among believers, and it can make it very, very difficult for peace. Very difficult. But Paul wasn't calling for peace at any price either. He wasn't asking us, okay, guys, listen, peace is it. Okay, as much as depends upon you, make sure you pursue peace no matter what. He's not calling on us to compromise our convictions of Jesus Christ or the gospel. Simply stated, he's basically telling us when it comes to a personal matter, when it comes to something that is a personal opinion or a viewpoint of yours that is not stated explicitly in Scripture and founded by the absolutes of the Word of God and the gospel, there should be room to move. There should be peace. John Calvin stated on this point very plainly. He said, but here two cautions must be stated. We are not to seek to be such esteem, to be in such esteem as to refuse to undergo the hatred of any for Christ whenever it may be necessary. And the second caution is that courteousness or politeness should not degenerate into compliance. We're just going to, for the sake of peace, we're just not going to say anything. For the sake of peace, we're not going to stand up against the moral evils of society. For the sake of peace, we're not going to say, look, that's wrong, that's not right, that's heresy. All right? That's not what Paul is calling for here. There are plenty of places. Listen, there are plenty of places where you can seek peace. Plenty. But there's some places where it's not possible. It's just not. And Paul recognizes that. That's why he says in verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you. And I know none of you have been like this, but we can sometimes just be ornery. All right? We can just be a pain in the neck. Obstinate. My view, that's it. My way or the highway. In fact, I'll show you where the road is. Right? That kind of stuff. When it comes to personal preferences, seek peace. When it comes to being done wrong or maligned, evil spoken of, maybe harmed or hated, insulted, betrayed, seek peace. Seek peace. When you're lied to, lied about, taken advantage of, slandered, persecuted, seek peace. When you're cursed or deeply hurt by harmful and hateful words, seek peace. When other believers disagree with you on secondary and tertiary doctrinal matters, seek peace. One writer tells in James Boyce's commentary, he says there was a crossroad in a small town where there were three churches on the four corners. A stranger asked a person about the churches, and he was told, well, the one on that corner is called the United Presbyterian Church. The one on the other corner is called the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And he pointed to the third. He said, well, they're neither United nor Reformed, so that's where they are. You think that's funny? That happens all the time. Churches split, divide, hate each other, will never have anything to do with each other because of stupid things. Stupid things. The first church I pastored was originally split because of a disagreement about an organ. There's churches that have split over the color of carpet. There's churches that have split over minor issues that don't even matter in the eternal perspective of things at all. Believers have decided never to have anything to do with each other because they have a different view of a secondary issue or a tertiary issue, and they won't have anything to do with each other anymore because you're just wrong. And they're the only ones who have the right doctrine all the way through. And when personal commitments and practices happen that are secondary and tertiary, we need to seek peace. Listen, in this church, we have so many views. I don't even know how many views there are. There's all kinds of views. There's views about family. There's views about ministry. There's views about integration. There's views about no integration. There's views about doctrine. There's post-mill, pre-mill, ah-mill, at-mill, no-mill. There's all kinds of stuff in this church. It's all over the map. But what is a blessing is to be able to see that you could come together and we could be different on some of those areas that are secondary matters, and we can love each other, appreciate one another, serve with one another, care for one another, forgive one another, and just know that we're going to seek for the peace and the unity of the body of Christ. You know, whenever we have someone received into membership here, the last part of our covenant that they agree to is, publicly before the church body is that they will seek the peace of the church. In other words, if it finally gets to a point where you just can't stand it no more because your view is the only one that matters and the only one that's right, you might need to find you another place. We don't need that kind of stuff in here to disturb the peacefulness of the church. We can sit around the table around a beautiful, wonderful chocolate cake, and we can talk about these matters, and we can go back and forth, and we can debate them. We can enjoy that. But folks, I'm going to be honest with you. Too many times Christians have a tendency to take their own personal commitments and what they believe they've extrapolated from the Word of God, or what they may believe some Bible teacher or professor or theologian that they esteem highly is the only one who has it right in this, and we push it and push it and push it to the point of destroying a body. You and I have freedoms, do we not? The Bible has set us free. We don't have to live in legalism, right? But I think, honestly, I think some Christians go a little far with their freedoms and they kind of freedom in your face kind of stuff. But because we do have freedoms, we have to be careful not to drop into this judgment where we destroy the peace of the body of Christ for the sake of freedoms that are secondary issues. But when you're called, listen to this. Now, let me turn the corner on this for a moment. Whenever you're called to compromise, whenever you're called to compromise the primary commitments of the gospel of Christ, or the gospel or the doctrines of Christ, you have to stand. You have to stand. You have to stand at all costs, even at the loss of your own life, you have to stand. When you're called to compromise on who Jesus is, or to deny Him for the sake of peace, what are you called to do? Stand. Stand for Christ. There may not be peace, there may be great hostility, but you are to stand at all costs, even to the loss of your life. When you're pressured to stop defending and declaring the absolutes of morality in the Word of God like we are today, so that you can have, quote, peace, you're not to pursue peace. You're to stand for the Word of God and declare even more boldly those things that God says clearly in His Word that are primary. When our culture says to be quiet, don't say anything about the gospel. We don't want to hear what you have to say about God and about Christ and about the Scripture. What are you to do? Stand. Don't be quiet. Don't pursue the peace. But rather, get up on top of the rooftops and shout it. So verse 18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you. Yes, there's plenty of places where we give. There's plenty of places where we forgive. There's plenty of places where we understand we are to let go of our dogmatism and to be able to tolerate somebody who may have a little different perspective on the matter. But when it comes to the essentials of the gospel of Christ that will determine whether it's heresy or non-heresy, whether you're denying the essentials of the gospel in the person of God Himself in Christ, you have to stand. And believe me, the more we do take that kind of stand, the more we will see the lack of peace. The lack of peace. But Paul's not talking about those things. He's talking about the personal attacks that come against us. The personal attacks. Because we stand for the gospel, because we stand for the truth, because we're unwilling to compromise the convictions given to us in the Word of God, yes, they're going to come. And when they do, you do your best to live peaceably with all men. Just don't compromise the truth when doing so. When someone harms you and does you wrong and speaks evil of you and slanders you and spreads wrong things about you because you're a Christian, don't seek to retaliate. Don't seek to go after that person so that you can do them harm because they did harm to you. No. Do not return evil for evil, but as much as depends upon you, live at peace. That takes us to our third point today, from the command regarding evil to the consistency of living at peace as much as depends upon you with evil. But now comes number three, the contingency regarding evil. And here's the contingency, or another way to say that is the potential, the coming future potential regarding evil, or the eventuality regarding evil. Verse 19, what does he say? Beloved, Do not avenge yourself. Do not avenge yourself. But, he says, rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Paul now calls attention to the rightful place of wrath, the rightful place of vengeance. And frankly, it doesn't belong to you. And it doesn't belong to me. He begins by the word beloved. And I think that's important to note, because I know that Paul recognizes that there is that potential within us. So lovingly and pastorally, he talks to the people at Rome and he says, listen, guys, I get it. I understand it. You're under persecution. These people hate your guts. They're spreading evil lies about you. They're making things up. They're causing all kinds of trouble in your life. Beloved, I understand, but do not avenge yourself. Give place to God in this. Give place to God in this. The word translated avenge is a present participle. And the idea is, do not continually to seek to have vengeance for yourselves. Don't seek to repay harm for harm done to you. Don't seek to justify some evil action against someone and to seek retribution for what has been done to you. Do not seek to hand out justice like you have become judge and jury in the matter and dispenser of the execution, and you're just going to make sure it happens. Don't seek to become the vigilante to carry out what God has places for and has ordained authorities for to do. But notice what he says in verse 19 again, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Give place to wrath. Now, some have misinterpreted this to mean just back up and let the wrath happen. Let the person get angry. Let them get all vengeful. Let them do their thing. Just stay out of their way. That's not what he's talking about here. In fact, the reason why is because we would note that in the original text, although it's not translated in most of our Bibles this way, it says, but rather give place to the wrath. The wrath. Context is king in this context. And he's saying the wrath he's talking about, very next few words, is what? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. In fact, some translations insert in italics the wrath of God in italics to basically indicate that that's what is understood in the text. So he's not talking about step back and watch them just fly off the cuff and blow up because they're angry and vengeful. No, no, no. He's not talking about that. He's saying you don't avenge yourself, but rather give place to the wrath of God. And it's interesting. The word place here, tapas, is the Greek word in this particular form, tapan. It means topography, like it's used for the word topography, like landscape and the different characteristics of land. And in this case, it's talking about a particular place, a tapas. And also, it has been understood to refer to an opportunity, or to give room, or to give space, or to give the ability of something to function. It's used this way in Ephesians 4. Verse 26 and 27, you know this verse. Listen to this. Be angry and do not sin. All right? You say, how do I do that? Well, there's a right kind of anger. We'll talk about that next week when we talk about imprecatory psalms. But here he's talking about be rightfully angry in a righteous way about what has been done to God and his name and his word, basically, and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your personal wrath. Then he says in verse 27, do not give place to the devil. There's the same word. Don't give place to the devil. What does that mean? Don't give opportunity for the devil in this context. Why? Because if you don't deal with your anger, that's the wrong kind of anger, you're opening the door for the devil. You're opening the door for the devil to tempt you to do what is wrong and what is evil. Another way of saying that is, Morris in his commentary says, leave the place and let the wrath occupy. Give it a place. Give it a place. As a man, he says, would do if he was attacked by a wild beast, stepping aside and letting it rush by. In other words, another way of saying that is, listen, don't you try to fulfill what is God's responsibility to fulfill. Get out of the way. That's the idea. It literally means that. Get out of the way. Get out of the way of God's wrath. Don't try to avenge yourself, but rather get out of the way and give opportunity for God's wrath. Now, I want to add something before I go any further with this, lest I forget this. This does not mean, in the spirit of this passage, like you're rejoicing. All right, I can't get him, but God's going to tear his head off. I can't just wait. I can't wait till God just pours out on him. That's not the spirit of the passage. The spirit of the passage is you should be grieved that this person is having to be afflicted by the very vengeance and wrath of God. Because think of it like this. I mean, here you are in a situation where you have had evil done to you. You're called on by God to be peaceful in this situation, not to be retaliatory, not to be vengeful, but to be loving, to be graceful, to be merciful, to be kind, to bless instead of curse, to be forgiving instead of holding a grudge. All of that is in the context of this passage. And so whenever you're stepping aside and stepping out of the way and giving opportunity to the wrath of God, that's not something to rejoice about. It's not something to rejoice about. Too often we forget that these people that have done such horrible evil that we often may wish for the wrath of God to come upon, whenever the wrath of God comes in an eternal matter, they're never getting out of that punishment forever. There's no way out of this. Now, this passage in verse 19, when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," Paul most likely is quoting from Deuteronomy 32:35, where it says specifically, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." And Samuel, 2 Samuel 22:48, you find that same characteristic of God. It says, "It is God who avenges me." Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, "God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." And thankfully, the very next part of that verse says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but he will not acquit the wicked." He will not acquit the wicked. One of the most sobering passages about this is found over in Hebrews 10:26, which says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." If you walk away from the truth, you walk away from the gospel, you walk away from Christ, there's nowhere else to go. You can't go to Buddhism. You can't go to Islam. You can't go to Mormonism. You can't go to Roman Catholicism. You can't go anywhere and find the redemption and the forgiveness that is in Christ except in Him and in Him alone. And so if you sin willfully after you have received the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But then the author of Hebrews says, "But what is going to remain is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." He goes on in that same text and says, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" In other words, you think they're going to get away with it? Rejecting the gospel? Saying that God is a liar? Saying that Jesus Christ is not sufficient? Can you imagine the wrath that's being stored up with the false religions that deny the purpose of the atoning work of Christ? Can you just imagine what is going on in the context of the mind of God with vengeance being stored out in the Roman Catholic context of the Mass, where they're saying, "Oh no, what Jesus did 2,000 years ago is not sufficient. Oh no, it's not enough. He's got to be re-sacrificed over and over and over again in the Mass." How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? Then comes verse 30, "For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, he goes on and quotes an Old Testament text, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Genuine Christianity, listen to this like this, genuine Christianity does not seek to get even. Genuine Christianity does not seek to retaliate for evil done to them personally. It leaves it up to God. In other words, the genuine believer understands, I'm not going to usurp the place of God here. This is God's place, not mine, to deal with the enemies and those that are the enemies of the gospel and those who are doing such horrific evil. That is God's right place to do so. If a wrong has been done to us, no matter how serious and harmful it may have been, we are never qualified, listen to that, we are never qualified for or have the right to render punishment for the offenses given. We're not. We're not qualified to do that. I mean, whenever it says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, have you ever asked the question, why? Why is that God's? Why can't I have a little bit of that? Why can't I get a little bit of opportunity here to let them have it, you know? Well, there's a number of reasons why. Let me just go over those quickly with you. First of all, the most obvious reason is because God says it's His. It's His. He's God, you're not, right? He is God. Vengeance is mine. But we would go a little further and ask the question, well, why is it God's only? Well, a reason to say that's the case is because He is the lawgiver. He's the lawmaker. You know, many years ago now, I don't think it's often used today, but whenever the policeman would come, at least when I was growing up, we would see the police car come around the corner and we'd say, here comes the law. Yeah, here comes the law. And we meant that He was the enforcer of the law, not necessarily the maker of the law, but He was the enforcer of the law. In our system, we have a government that's supposed to make the right kind of laws, right? They go through a process and they make laws in our land. And then they have police and those who are in authority to enforce those laws and to make sure they are done. But God is the lawmaker of all righteous law. He's the lawgiver. He's the one who gave us the law. And He's not just a law in an arbitrary way. Like, well, you know what? I'm just going to make up a few laws. Let's see. We can do this. We can't do that. Let's just do this and do that. And what's going to make them miserable? I'm going to keep them from doing this. You know? That's not the way it is. God, the law of God is the reflection of God. In other words, when we talk about holiness, because we're limited in our understanding. We understand holiness because of the negative approach. We understand God is holy, and that means He is truthful because He cannot lie. Hence, thou shalt not lie, right? Why do you not lie? Because God cannot lie. And He's the standard. His very character creates the law. And the law is just a reflection of His character, of who He is. He's not going through some system or some setup where He's saying, let me just kind of figure out what might be best for humanity. Whenever you see the law of God, you're seeing the very reflection of who He is. When He says it's wrong to lie, it's because God cannot lie. When He says you shall not commit adultery, it's because God is always faithful. When He says it's wrong to steal because God is the creator and the owner of everything. You don't have the right to take what's not yours. When God says it's wrong to murder, it's because God is not a murderer. He doesn't murder. The holy character is reflected in the law. Therefore, the reason why God can be the one who brings vengeance for those who disobey the law is because you're not just violating a standard written in stone that was given to Moses, and it is recorded in your Old Testament scriptures, you're violating the very character of God. You're acting in a treasonous way. Every act, every sin is an act of treason against God. The ultimate authority, the ultimate one who has the right to enact His law, because you're literally offending His very character. That's the reason why David said, if you remember in his sin with Bathsheba, and murdering her husband, even though he did great harm to Uriah, did he not? He did tremendous harm, but he also did tremendous harm to Bathsheba and the very testimony of God's people. But he said, against you, and you only have I sinned. He sinned against the Holy One of Israel, this one who is the standard, the one whose law is the reflection of his standard. So the reason why God can have vengeance and the reason why God alone is the one who has vengeance is because, first of all, he's God and he said he would. Secondly, because he's the lawgiver and the lawmaker because of his character. And then also, a third reason why we can't have vengeance, but God can, is because you're sinful. I am too. Just want to make sure I included that, okay? Justice and holiness are not natural to us. We don't get it right. Look at our justice system, right? Do we always get it right? Is it always right? No, it's not right. Many times it's not right. And you leave it in the hands of a bunch of sinful people who don't have perfect holiness, you're going to have total chaos. In fact, before it's all over with, before the day is out, all of us would be dead because we'd kill each other. We'd go way beyond. You did me wrong, bang, you're dead. Right? That's what we do. So we're not able to do this because we're not God, obviously. We're not sinless. We don't even truly understand perfect justice because of the warped nature of our character. We always go beyond in a crime what is committed, and we punish way beyond what is just and what is righteous. To know that God is the one who brings vengeance and the one who has justice is to know that that kind of punishment is in the hands of a perfectly holy God who can't do wrong, who can't do evil, who can never have an injustice at all. The fourth reason why God's vengeance is his is because it's perfect and it's permanent. There is no appeals court. You can't go above him. There's nowhere else to go. It's him. When he makes his decision, that's it, right? With the exception, I know someone's going to say, but wait a minute, Pastor, what about repentance and so forth? If you repent and trust Christ, Jesus took all of your punishment. Thank you. But the point is that here in this text, the reason why God can have vengeance is because it is permanent. It is permanent. And perfect in its dispensing of justice. And by the way, just the other point of the text, the reason why you want to get out of the way, give place to the vengeance of God. Don't think it's your opportunity to take vengeance and to become the guy who dispenses vengeance. You just step out of the way and entrust the situation like Jesus did in Peter. Entrust the situation to the God of heaven. Even though it's a horrible thought, what do you think is worse, for them to have some kind of act of vengeance from you or from a perfectly holy God? And maybe, perhaps, in God's great grace and mercy, he would extend the kind of mercy and grace to that person who has done great offense to you and save them. And save them. Save them from the eternal wrath of God. Well, before we finish up, I have a concluding thought. Actually, I have 8 or 9 concluding thoughts. They're going to come quick because I think most of us are familiar with these, but I want to remind you of them before we leave this thought. When it says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Have you ever asked the question, what kind of wrath does God give? Is there only one kind of wrath? I mean, are we only waiting on perhaps in the worst of situations where someone has been done horribly wrong, or someone has done a child horribly wrong? Or are you just thinking, well, you know, you got to wait around for 70 years or whatever, and finally maybe something will happen, or this culture the way it is, maybe we got to wait for so long? Listen, God has a whole lot of other things in action right now going on that bring about his wrath. Let me give you a few of them. There's sowing and reaping wrath. That's right. Whatever you sow, you shall reap. The sad thing about that, whatever you sow, you usually reap later, and you reap a lot of what you sow, but you reap a whole bunch more of it. That's the law of sowing and reaping. So you sow your life into violence. You sow your life into drugs. You sow your life into pornography. You sow your life into those things and fill your mind and your heart with those things. You're going to reap, and you're going to reap more and more and more of it. in the future. There's punishment that comes that is built in to the very flesh of humanity. It's like what happens in Romans chapter 1, verse 27, when it talks about men leaving the natural love for a woman and burning in their lust one for another. You know what he's talking about there. He says they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Built into that perversity is its own destruction. And it comes later, not necessarily right at the very beginning of it. Paul told the Galatians, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You're not going to mock God and say, God, I'm going to get away with it. You don't see this. It's no big deal. I'm going to be able to do what I want to do. You cannot mock God. God knows everything, sees everything, and he can bring in tremendous chaos and wrath into your life. He says, for whatever a man sows, he will reap. For who sows to the flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. And he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. So there's sowing and reaping wrath, but there's also cataclysmic wrath. There's times when God just pours it out, like the universal flood. Cataclysmic wrath, or Sodom and Gomorrah, drops fire out of heaven and burns up the cities of the plains because of the sin. There's also abiding wrath. Abiding wrath is something that literally hangs over the head of every unbeliever. It even says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It remains on him. It's just a matter of time without repentance and confession of Jesus as Savior. It's just a matter of time till that wrath finally consumes them. And then there's one in Romans 1:18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, the wrath of God is not waiting for some future dispensing of it. It's happening right now. We're seeing it in our culture right now. The wrath of God is being revealed now. The reason why our culture is totally chaotic and in many ways insane, right, is because of the abiding wrath. And then there's a fourth wrath, abandonment wrath. This is a horrific thing found in Romans 1 again. Therefore, God gave them up. He gave them up to their sin. He let them go. Let them go. The restraining grace of God is gone. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over. Just let them give them completely over to their vile passions. And then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, useless mind to do those things which are not fitting or proper. And then there's governmental wrath. We're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 13. Governmental wrath is that wrath that God uses through the ordained powers that be. He's put government in place for a purpose to bring about protection for those that have had evil done to them. He goes on in that very text. He says in verse 3, he says, for the rulers are not a terror to the good works, but to evil. In other words, the intent of God's governmental authorities are to make sure they're a terror to those who do evil, not to the good people. He says, if you don't want to be afraid, then do what's right. Do what is good, and you will have the praise of the same. For he is God's minister. He is God's servant to do for you what is good. But if you are evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And the sword was not something to slap you on the hand with. It was to cut your head off with. Execution. The state's given the authority by God to execute evildoers, those who have committed crimes justifiable for capital punishment. And then there's national wrath. There's national wrath. There's times whenever God comes against the nation, like he did in Israel's day in Jerusalem. In Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how I wanted to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, he says, your house is left to you desolate, ruined, destroyed. Later on in that same text, he goes on and says, there's coming a time in the very near future whenever all of these buildings that you see, not one stone will be left upon another. And God used the Roman armies to come against Israel and to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's national wrath. There's plenty of other examples. You can go back to the Old Testament to see the way God brought the Assyrians against Israel, how God brought other nations against Israel, whether it's Babylon or whatever. God uses nations sometimes, frankly, to bring other nations down in His own wrath. Then seventh, there's eschatological wrath. That's the future wrath of God on this world whenever He comes to judge the living and the dead, whenever He comes to judge the sin and the sin makers in this world. In Revelation 6:9, He says, He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and until You avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are people who have died for their faith, died for the Word of God, died for their testimony, pastors and believers and Christians and families who were put to death at the hands of evil men because they confess Jesus Christ. And they're up in heaven. They're crying out to God, God, You're the one to bring vengeance. When will You do it? He answers them. In chapter 6, verse 15, He says this, And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men, commanders and mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks, in the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And then He commences through the rest of the book of Revelation with trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, which are supernatural wrath poured out on ungodly men. But that's not the end of it. There's one last one. Eternal wrath. Eternal wrath. And that is the kind of wrath that never, ever, ever ends. Sowing and reaping wrath, it has a stopping point. Cataclysmic wrath, it can stop. Abiding wrath, it could go into eternal wrath. But it can stop through repentance and confession of Christ. Abandonment wrath, I'm not sure whether that's final or not. It could be. Governmental wrath definitely has a stopping point. National wrath can end. Eschatological wrath does have a stopping point. Eternal wrath, no. It'll never stop. It will never stop. The lake of fire will never be quenched. It'll never run out of fuel. It'll never stop burning. And every single soul who has rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, every single person who has done harm to the believers and has remained unrepentant, every single person who has tried to destroy the cause of Christ and done evil in this world and has remained unrepentant will end up in this place that the Bible calls the lake of fire, which is absolutely the worst possible place anyone could ever live, ever. There is no such thing as annihilation taught in the Word of God. There is no such thing as soul sleep taught in the Word of God. If you die as an unbeliever, if you die as someone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately, according to Luke chapter 16, you wake up in torments. And then listen to this. You await a resurrected body that will be able to endure the lake of fire forever. Matthew 13:49 says, So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come. They will separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I love what R.C. Sproul says about that. There's going to be wailing. That means there's going to be crying and weeping because there's going to be people saying, Oh, I wish I would have repented. I wish I would have listened. I wish I would have. And just wail and wail and wail. And then there's going to be that other group that just raises their fist to God. How dare you do that to me? And forever and eternity. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, not yours. He's perfect in His holiness. We give Him praise for that. But when you think about these things, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I encourage you to embrace Him as Savior and Lord. The only way you can escape the wrath to come is to trust Jesus Christ who took the wrath for you. Trust Him and Him alone for your salvation. He will forgive you of your sins and you will be made right with God for eternity. And you will not see this place called the lake of fire and you will not experience the vengeance of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, it is a sobering verse to remind ourselves of. Sometimes we can read through these brief words, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," and not even understand the magnitude of this verse. The multitude of millions of people who have rejected the offer of the gospel, who have rejected the truth, who have rejected Christ, have offered themselves up through false religions, trying to work their way to heaven by good deeds and good works, by worshiping false gods and false deities that aren't even real. And Lord, I pray that you would grant by your grace a great awakening in our country. We need, God, your Spirit to move in a mighty way so that millions can be saved and escape the vengeance of God. I pray, Father, for the many in our church who have family members who need Jesus Christ. I pray, God, for an open door for evangelism. I pray for you to use the Word of God in their lives and their testimonies that they live to bring many to Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together now. Number 376, "What Grace Is Mine." Good to be together today to worship together. Just a quick reminder, make sure before you leave, go to the new fellowship area and pick up some of those goodies and give a donation for Ben and Vika. And there's a little jar there. It's green, and you can put your money in there. We take money, check. We take credit cards. We don't have any way to process the credit cards, but we take the credit cards themselves. We just drop them in there with your PIN number and whatever else, and we'd greatly appreciate it. Anyway, thank you so much for this time together as we worship. Let me close this today from reading from Romans chapter 16, verse 25 through 27, the last couple of verses of this wonderful book. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that is kept since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to faith. To him, to God alone, wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." You're dismissed.